Turn your Bibles to Psalm 41, please. We'll look to getting through three psalms tonight. And let me open in prayer for us. Oh, Father, we just thank you for being here and loving us and wanting to minister to us tonight. And we thank you that your word is so amazing and powerful and so applicable to just such the full wide range of emotions that we go through. And tonight is certainly no exception as we look at David and another psalmist that, Lord, will really speak to us and minister to us through their own struggles. And, Lord, help us to learn and see and grow in you and take the good advice that's given in them as to how to look to you through it all. So, Lord, just bless this night. Thank you for being here. Thank you for ministering to us. And, Jesus, thank you for dying for your church and wanting to walk in our midst. And we just thank you and praise you for how good you are. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you'll notice here Psalm 41. If you look just ahead to the next psalm, you're going to notice that the next psalm begins what's known as Book 2. So for some reason, way, way back, and even in some fairly ancient manuscripts, somebody took the time to divide these up into five books, and they do have kind of different major themes through them. I don't like to get into the detail of that. I just want to look at what they have to say to us and what the author has. So this is the last Psalm of David for a while. There are spurts of Psalms of David still mixed throughout. If you recall, David wrote almost exactly half of all of the Psalms. By name, he's mentioned in 72. I think I'd mentioned 73 when we began the Psalms. And closer look, I think it's 72. There's at least two other Psalms attributed to him, not named by him, in the New Testament. And, of course, then after him writing, like I said, nearly half of them, at least, we believe, at least 74, Asaph wrote a dozen of them. The sons of Korah, who we're going to look at in the next one. In fact, Psalm 42 says that's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. They wrote, we believe, 11 of the psalms, and then there's just a handful of smaller ones, and Solomon a couple, and Moses, among others, wrote one, and there's about 50 that are unknown. But today we look at this last one for a few of David, and as we look at this, he's struggling through something very real in this one, something physical, some kind of a physical ailment. And what's hard for him is that it appears as though he's near death when we read through this. And they're talking about a disease that clings to him and him not making it. And yet, with all of that, I think the hardest thing for David to go through is knowing that a close friend of him has betrayed him and wants him dead. In fact, if you look down at verse 9, you notice that even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. Now, things can be hard enough in life with just plain old enemies, let alone people that we're close to and trusted turning on us. And that can be so hard. And so as we look at this, we can get our minds, some level, and our emotions wrapped around what David is going through, to think that people want him dead, but even more so that somebody that he really loved and was close with and even ate meals with, knowing the intimacy of what sharing a meal with somebody meant in the Middle East. Then another factor that's kind of melds into this psalm is that in verse 4, David talks about having sinned. And so that can make trials even more difficult when we think that maybe there's some sin I've committed that's bringing this upon me. And we always need to be very careful with that. If we have sinned, the Lord brings something to our attention. Of course, we should confess it to him and thank him for forgiveness and move on. But it can haunt us, and we want to be careful, though, not to think that just because something's hit me that it's because of my sin. Job teaches us that very strongly. Don't assume that something's happening to me bad because of sin that I'm going through. I tend to think that likely, and this is just a little bit of speculation, but just to get a sense for us of one person we do know in Scripture that was a close friend of David's that turned on him was Ahithophel. And if you remember who he was one of the advisors to King David, one of his closest advisors. And he was a brilliant, brilliant man, extremely wise. In fact, they talk about when he spoke, was as of the oracles of God. And he was there for David. But then there was the whole thing with Bathsheba, and he committed adultery and had her husband killed. And when you put some scriptures together in the Old Testament, we come to realize that Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And you can imagine then the struggle for him to try to remain faithful to David in the midst of what he did. And I think that's, of course, what turned him. And he got very angry with him, and he clearly wanted him dead. And so there's that weird mixed thing, because Ahithophel likely felt under the law of Moses he should have been dealt with and likely even died, and he didn't. And the Lord still had a calling on David's life, and God's often more gracious than we ever want to think he is. And so we can have some real struggles. But this is all kind of floating around in this psalm. And then David begins it really in a very interesting way. And you'll notice what he says here to begin the psalm: "Blessed is he who considers the poor." And you may think, what's that got to do with him being sick and sin and his friend going after him? And I think it makes more sense when we realize that the word poor there doesn't speak just of being financially poor. It speaks of people being weak or infirmed. And I think in this case, it's speaking of somebody that is in a very weakened condition physically. And so he's saying David himself is in a scene where he feels very weak, feels betrayed, and he's saying, you know, blessed is the man who considers the person that's in that condition. And I don't know about you, but I want to live a blessed life. I want to know that I'm blessed. I want to know that God's pleased with me. And so as we look at that, we can go, well, what would it take to get the blessing of the Lord? And one of the things that would lead to a blessed life is to consider the poor, to take them into account. And so, you know, the question is, do we take them into account, and do we consider them? Do we care about the weak in the world? The Lord sure cares, and if we have his heart, we'll have his heart towards them. And speaking of this word poor, Spurgeon even said, he said, the poor intended are such as are poor in substance, weak in bodily strength, despised in repute, and desponding in spirit. These are mostly avoided and frequently scorned. And so we do see he thought this was speaking not just something that's financially poor, even though we should have care for that as well. We should certainly care for the poor that are around us. Also notice the word considers. Bless you, considers the poor. And that word means to get wisdom or to gain understanding. Do we actually take the time to get to know those that are struggling? Or do we just not care? Do we just turn a blind eye and don't care about people that are hurting around us? And so, again, as we grow in the Lord and have his heart, we will care about those that are in a weakened state or struggling, and we'll want to see if there's any way we can be involved in their lives and blessing them. And here he is as the king in this condition. Well, notice what he tells us here. He tells us that how a person will be blessed who considers the poor, who considers those that are weak and downtrodden or physically poor or emotionally poor or poor in health. Number one, he tells us one blessing is the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And that's nice to know. When I'm going through troubles, I like to know the Lord's going to get me through this. And we know God's going to be faithful. Sometimes we may think, well, you know, is he going to get me out of this in this lifetime? Ultimately, we know he's going to get us out of it because we're going to be in heaven and there's going to be no more sorrow, no more suffering, all that. But we can also know if the Lord wants to get us out of this trial in this life, he can get us out of that. He can deliver us. And Jesus never hid the fact we're going to struggle in life. I mean, in this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He never hid that. He never said, you come to me and everything's gravy and it's wonderful and great. You will struggle. And so we need to know that, but we can know that the Lord will get us through that. He'll take care of us, and so he'll deliver us in time of trouble. The second blessing he lists in verse 2, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And so I want to be preserved. If I'm looking through an illness and I think I'm not going to make it, I want to know the Lord will preserve me and keep me alive. And that could be a struggle. You think of somebody that's been martyred for the faith and they have given their life. And Lord, how'd you come through for me on that? And the Lord does allow his children sometimes to die. But God can always do whatever he does. He can always preserve me. He can always save me. And we just have that confidence of knowing he can take care of me. And so we're to walk in that confidence. Notice he's even talking about he can preserve me, keep me alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. He is talking about during the physical lifetime. Of course, we'll be on a new heaven and a new earth at some point in our future. And so the Lord can take care of us during this lifetime. Then he mentions the blessing that the Lord will not deliver him into the will of his enemies. And boy, he had his enemies. You know, I don't know if you ever feel for a guy like David, because sometimes people look, oh, he's the king and everything's so great and gravy. And we all have enemies in life, and sometimes you have enemies just because of your leadership position. and it's just a bummer to have to deal with that just because of my position. And that's whether you're a leader of a company, a leader in the body of Christ, a leader of a nation. There's just some people are just going to hate you and decide they just want to hate you and be against you. And David certainly had them. And then sadly, David gave some reasons because of sin. He did give legitimate reasons. We will be upset with him, certainly thinking of Ahithophel and what he had done with Bathsheba. And so here he is thinking, I need the Lord to take care of me, not deliver me to the will of my enemies. Another blessing, the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. So you can see here, he's talking about illness. We're going to see in a little bit concerns about him even living. And so we believe this is at a time he's feeling very weak, if not likely near his death. And so he's concerned about this. His enemies are coming after him. He feels like he sinned. I think we can all relate at some level to a time when you feel like everything's going against you. It's just going so horribly. How am I going to get through this? But he's still saying, man, you care for those and God's going to take care of you. You will sustain him on his sick bed. And so because of David and because of some sins and things he was dealing with his life, he said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And that does add a sad element to it that you have to believe David really was at some level struggling. Lord, did I bring this on myself? And I feel for him because I think we can all go through something like that. I think even just when we get a plain old cold or something goes bad that Satan might try to pile on. And boy, you did that and you deserve that. And Satan will try to take advantage of anything he can to disrupt our fellowship with the Lord and make us think God hates us or can't wait to get us or whatever. And so, but David, you know, the great thing about David is he had an ability once he repented, he knew he could move on. And we do need to do that because God is that forgiving. We need to move on from our sin, make the best we can to make right, but move on and put it behind us. So he's admitting, yeah, my soul, and the soul speaks of our emotions, the kind of the intangible who we are, our makeup, our emotional makeup. And in all my thinking, I've sinned against you. My enemies, they speak evil of me. And notice what his enemies are saying of him. Number one, they're saying, when will he die and his name perish? They hated him with a vengeance. It's one thing to want somebody dead, but they won't even want to kill his legacy. You notice that? And his name perish. I don't just want him to go down. I don't want anybody to remember him. Strike everything from the record books and the history books. I just don't want anybody to remember him or what he has done. And so I don't want anything to be remembered good of him. I want him to die. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. They'll just lie about you. And that sounds like politics today, doesn't it? Just, they'll lie through their, just, it's amazing stuff that will be said today. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. And so David just had enemy after enemy. They come after him. They hate him. They're speaking lies about him. And this person coming after him, his heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. They're even proud about their sin. I gather up iniquity and I'll talk about it. It doesn't bother me. There's nothing wrong with that. And there is a lack of shame with regards to sin today. I think we know it. When you look at the world we're in, now everything's about how proud I am about my sin and my wickedness. There's no shame, or at least there's such a strong movement to not have any shame when it comes to our sin. On top of that, all who hate me whisper together against me. They're always talking behind my back. They're whispering. They can't wait to take me out. I'm sure some are not so whispering. Some are just flat out saying it out loud. We want David to die against me. They devise my hurt. They don't just want to watch him die. They'd happy to even plan his death. And if this was Ahithophel, this is the one that clearly makes the most sense. Because if you recall, when David got chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, it was Ahithophel that came to Absalom and gave him advice on how to take David out. And he likely would have been successful had Absalom let him do what he had planned. It was a really great plan, but the Lord foiled that plan and didn't let that happen and kept David alive. But there was this devising for his hurt. So an evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. So they wanted him dead. They wanted him not to come to life. They didn't want any of that. And then here's where he mentions, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And I just can't help but think that had to have broken his heart. If you've ever been betrayed by somebody close to you, you know what that feels like. I mean, it's just so hurtful. You think how much I've cared for that person, how much I've invested in that person, and I've loved them, and then they've done this to me, and it's just more hurtful. And David's feeling that on top of everything else he's going through and all the betrayal, this is the situation that he is in. And so it's good to just ask yourself, what would you do in a situation like that? Would you just be filled with bitterness and just anger? I just need to go get this guy. I just need to, as soon as I can get the right troops and mustered, and just go wipe this guy out. And one of the hard things for David is he is the king. And it's one thing to be gracious and let something go. But as a king, sometimes there are things you really need to follow through on. You can have rebellion, and that can lead to chaos and all of other things. And so he's not just figuring, Lord, should I have grace here? What about as in my role as king? Should I have grace towards this person? But we get to see what David did in this situation. He says, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. And so he's just asking, Lord, would you give me mercy? Would you take care of me in this situation? Would you raise me up that I may repay them? And there's a little bit of a spike, right? Oh, Lord, go kick him in the teeth. Is that what he's thinking? Go repay him, Lord. That'd be really great. I wonder. Remember, though, this could have been totally innocent. As the king, there's some things he couldn't allow. And maybe that repaying them is that. I don't know. Maybe you think that way. Just, Lord, would you just wipe them out? And we shouldn't have that heart towards anybody, really. We're supposed to even pray for our enemies. But David does want to be raised up. He does want to repay them. By this, I know you are well pleased with me. And it's what I love about this is David has admitted he's sinned. He knows he's struggling. Lord, I need you to get me through. And then I love as this begins to come to an end. By this, I know you're well pleased with me. Now, honestly, could you say in a time when you know you're struggling with some sin you've committed that you know the Lord's well pleased with you? I mean, this is really amazing to me. David could say this. And this tells me one of the reasons why David is, in fact, a man after God's own heart. When he did legitimately confess his sin, he really believed God for forgiveness. It's a big deal to do that. I've seen sometimes Christians literally crippled by sin in their past. They can't move past it. There's no spiritual growth occurring because of something they've done, and it just hampers them so badly. And David teaches us, I've got to push on through that and really believe God for his forgiveness. I'm not in any way, nor do I think David was in any way making light of his sin, saying it's no big deal. The consequences aren't very real and the damage to other people very real. But I do need to move on. I need to accept God's forgiveness, let him cleanse me and move on. And that's why I think he's saying, I do believe the Lord is pleased with me because he had fully repented. He had tried to do the right thing. And so, by this I know you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. And he does have integrity. He had his moments, as we all do. Very big moments for David. But, Lord, I do have my integrity, and set me before your face forever. And he's even crying for this deep intimacy with the Father. Set me before your face forever. And I believe the Lord has us before his face, every one of us, all the time. He loves us so much, so intimately. Do we believe him for that? Do we believe he really loves us like that and looks at us that intimately? And so, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. What would you say after all this? I mean, when you really believe God's going to come to your rescue after all this and this mess and enemies and all that, I think this is what would come out of your heart. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And he's just so excited about the Lord, the things of the Lord, everything God has done for him, as God is going to continue to do for him. Let me give a couple of quick applications from this Psalm 41, and then we'll look at 42 and 43. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord in all things. No matter how bad things get, no matter how wicked our enemy gets, no matter how much they want to kill us, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And what's great is David did that. He didn't let his anger, he didn't let his woe is me attitude about his whatever affliction he was going through, he kept his eyes on the Lord. Lord, you be merciful to me. You raise me up. I know I don't deserve anything, but and so we need to keep that. We can turn to the Lord even when we've sinned, as we saw in verse 4. And let's remember the first line of the psalm. He cares about whether we care about those that are weak, financially, physically, and societally, whatever, job. We need to be there for people, and we need to care for the people around us that the Lord puts us into their lives. And are we willing to consider them and care about them and not turn a blind eye to them? So anyway, tremendous lessons there. I'm grateful for that. Psalm 42, we do enter into the second book. Now, this is an interesting psalm in that you'll notice here the author says a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We're going to run now a breadth of several of these psalms of Korah. And let me remind us of who they are. Korah, this is an interesting character, because if you go back to Genesis and Exodus, we make some connections. Korah was the great-grandson of Levi, the priest, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the priestly tribe. And he had the wonderful distinction of saying, Levi's my great-grandfather. In fact, in Genesis 46, we realize we're told the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So Levi had three sons. One was Kohath. Exodus 6 tells us the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the one Izhar, then later in Exodus 6, the sons of Izhar were Korah. And so it went from Levi to Kohath to Izhar to Korah. And then there's one verse in number 16 that puts it all together. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now, sadly, this is the same Korah that led the rebellion against Moses. It's like, you don't want that in your past. Are you related to that guy? Like a Benedict Arnold, whatever it was. He was the guy, and he led even 250 community leaders against Moses, and the Lord just smoked that guy and just took him out. And all the men that were with him when he rebelled against Moses. And what I love about this, though, is his descendants didn't let that keep them from serving the Lord. And they became great worship leaders later. And so it's just interesting to me that we don't need to look at our past and we can move on. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, we're told, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. They didn't let the shame of their past keep them from becoming great worship leaders in the house of the Lord. And that's important to know, because somebody could be going through life and say, you know, the shame of my dad or my grandparents, or you don't know what they did. You need to let that go. The Lord doesn't hold you responsible for that. We need to move on and just serve the Lord. And these men did. And so I praise the Lord for them. Notice it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Some argue that these were written by somebody else and given to them since they were the musicians and they were to sing it. But I don't believe that. It was given to the chief musician, but it was a contemplation of the sons of Korah. So I don't know if a couple of the men co-wrote it. I'll go through this and talk as though it was just some man, the psalmist. I'll probably accidentally say David it a few times because we've been talking about David for so long. But one or more of the sons of Korah wrote this. Now, one last thing I find interesting. Every one of these psalms, for a few psalms now, have an introduction, tell us a contemplation of the sons of Korah or a psalm of Korah. But you'll notice there's no heading in Psalm 43. Many of the ancient manuscripts see Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as one psalm. And I'm going to teach it as one psalm because I personally believe they belong together as one psalm. And somehow, at some point, it got broken apart into two pieces. But there is no introduction. That's one reason. The greatest reason why, though, I believe they really truly belong as one psalm is that when you look at this, you're going to realize this is like a song with three verses and three choruses. And he's going to sing verse one and then a chorus, verse two and a chorus, and then verse three is the Psalm 43. I want you to notice the chorus. This is why we know this should likely have been put together. Notice verse 5, please. 42, verse 5. The psalmist asks, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So that's the chorus after verse 1, which is verses 1 to 4. Now then verse 2 is verses 6 to 10, and look at verse 11. It's basically verbatim verse 5. Here comes the chorus again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then when you look at verse 5 of chapter 43, it's the same exact chorus. So I think this is three verses, one psalm, three choruses, and I absolutely love this psalm. and I think we can all relate to it. Now, this is almost more than any other psalm, this is like a major emotional roller coaster. Any of you know what that's like? That's life, right? Emotional roller coasters. You go through the ups and downs of life. This is fascinating because they're the highest of highs in this psalm. I mean, it's not that long, even if you consider both together 16 verses. I mean, this is the highest of highs. And then he'll be on a high one verse, and the very next line is so depressing. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you go through deep trials in life, it can be like, okay, I'm so strong one minute, and the next moment I'm just losing it. And that's what this psalmist is going through. And I really encourage you, these two together are amazing, because if you've ever gone through something like that or are going through something like that, read this psalm. I think it'll encourage you. And then you don't think I'm weird because I'm having these amazing roller coaster of emotions. That's what we go through. But the advice that this psalmist gives is priceless for what to do when you're going through those roller coasters of emotions. And it's just very, very powerful. And so with that, let's dig in. I do love how he begins this psalm really, really, in my mind, very, very upbeat. Very upbeat. And he's saying how much in the midst of this tremendous trial this person is going through, how much I long for God. And I hope if you're going through trials, and when you go through trials, you'll have that yearning. But I want to challenge us tonight. I hope this is our yearning for every one of us as Christians all the time, to have this care and a concern for intimacy with God. And so as we go through discouragement, we go through hard trials, do we have this kind of a hope as we look at the Lord, or do I get discouraged? By the way, the other point of this psalm is, if we don't put our eyes upon the Lord, as we're going to be told in this psalm, that's where depression comes from. That's where anxiety comes from. When we look at a situation and I can't control that situation, it's out of my control, and I'm looking at it in my limited resources, that's when I get anxious. And Proverbs 12 tells us anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. But when we look at our situations in light of God's resources, the anxiety goes, because he's got it. He can get me through this. But anyway, let's look at how he begins. Very upbeat. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. Now let's try to appreciate this imagery. I mean, just try to visualize in your mind some wooded area. Maybe you've driven up here or maybe driven to Yosemite and you see some deer running out in a beautiful open field, and it's a very hot day, and likely he's sweating, you're sweating, and you start getting a little bit thirsty. And what does that deer do? He'd love to find a beautiful brook of water streaming by. And boy, have you ever noticed how you get out on a very hot day and you're working for a while and you've forgotten to drink? And one moment you realize, I'm really, really thirsty. And it's amazing, isn't it, how great a simple cup of water can taste when you're thirsty. And he's saying, man, when that deer pants for the water brooks, I'm in a yearning, a deep drive for this water. That's how I pant for you. That's convicting to me. I think about the blessing that we get to wake up every day and approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And so how often I throw that away and just get busy when we should be panting. I can't wait to get up. That should be what we should say. I can't wait to get up and spend time with the Lord. I pant for you. I'm so excited to spend time with you. So as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. And so do we. By the way, the word pants, not pants you wear, right? Pants. Means to long for or to crave. To crave. That deer craves that water. My soul craves you, God. And as if that's not enough of a picture, and it's a very good picture of thirsting or panting, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I thirst for you. And so we can get ourselves into great danger if we let thirst go unquenched. I mean, you think of how quickly a person's body can become dehydrated. Over the years, when I was younger and running a lot, and I remember one time I was in a race. In fact, my own mom was in a long-distance race she joined, and she almost got dehydrated. Had to stop for a while and take in fluids, and it can be very, very dangerous. And your body begins to shut down because we need water. No surprise to me that the Lord made water a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, Because just as our body begins to shut down physically when we don't have water, so our spiritual body begins to shut down when we don't have more of the Lord, more of His Holy Spirit, more of Him feeding us. And I think of Jesus talking about that rivers of living water He intended to give us when we spend time with Him and when we seek Him. So do we have that hunger for Him to come close to Him? And so Jesus not only talked about that, well, it was in John 7. He said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This He spoke concerning the Spirit. And then in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." God will meet that desire in our hearts, that craving when we thirst for Him. And so He said, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, I don't know about you. We can kind of take that sentence for granted. But in the day of this psalmist, the day of the Old Covenant, that was a much bigger deal to come before God. Yeah, you could go to the temple. You could take your animal sacrifice, and then after it was killed, then the priest would take over and deal with that animal. But you never really got really close to God. You got to the temple. And so the intimacy we have is something thoroughly unknown to these people, and yet this person's still hungry and thirsting for God. And so we should even have a greater hunger and thirst. We even get a greater intimacy than they ever had back then, this psalmist writing this. And remember, only the high priest, only once a year after offering multiple sacrifices for himself, then for the people, and then he had to have the blood and so many things. If everything wasn't just done right, he would die. And only the one man, only the high priest, once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and see the Lord. And yet this person saying, "I'm just panting for you. I'm just so thirsty to be close to you, Lord. So when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" And here's the first sign that there's some problems. You'd think with verses 1 and 2, it's just like, wow, this guy's just on a spiritual high like you can't believe. Just been to men's retreat and things are amazing. And wait a second, he's crying day and night. That looks nothing like what he just said. This is really interesting. You talk about the roller coaster begins here in this psalm. And my tears have been my food day and night. I've been crying and crying and crying day and night. No relief. I'm going through the worst of the worst. And on top of that, the people that are surrounding this person are in no way encouraging. You've been in that place? Not only is it going bad, I got nobody around me to encourage me. And notice what he says. While they, we don't know who the they is, I'll assume it's people that don't love the Lord. While they continually say to me, "Hey, where's your God?" As if he's being mocked. So it's already rough. I'm already going through this hard thing. I've got people mocking me in my relationship with the Lord. "Where's your God? Is he not able to deliver you? Is he not able to take care of you?" And you can think of Jesus on the cross. They did it to him. They're certainly going to do it to us in terms of mocking us. And so this person's really, really hurting over something. We don't know what it is. We're not told what it is, but it's very, very serious. And to the point that they know about it, those around him, and again, they are mocking him. And it's just a bad scene. But then we get some hope. It's going to go down and up and down. But one of the key words, and it's only actually mentioned a couple of times in this psalm, but is the word remember. And it's very important. It's almost a sense of, I think, of the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, where that need to not leave your first love. Go back to the first things. And notice the psalmist, "I'm panting for you, I'm hungry for you." Likely this person's been away from the Lord for a while. And I remember those great days. I want to get back to that. And right now people are hammering me, they're mocking me. But when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. We may wonder, what are these things? I think he's going to mention them in a minute. Or it could be the things he's going through, but he's also going to talk about, when I remember the things that I used to do, that for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. And it almost appears to me that somebody that really knows the Lord, knows what amazing intimacy with the Lord is, but now they're going through a tremendous trial. They're being mocked by the people around them. And all of a sudden their mind's being flooded by all the great times with the Lord, my intimacy with the Lord, the times I went to the Lord, times I went to church and was fed and encouraged. And man, those were the good times. I need to get back to that. I need to go back to my first love. So you'll notice it for a little bit here, it's all in the past tense. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. There was the place with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So he talked about this beautiful relationship they had. And what I see at the end of verse 4 is also a spiritual discipline that was existent in this person's life at some point in the past. Because it talked about a pilgrim feast. If you remember, the men, the adult men in Israel, had to come to see the Lord at the major feast during the year. And this person was faithful to do that and to go with other people, enjoy the camaraderie spiritually and enjoy this intimacy with the Lord. And I came to that wonderful feast with the Lord. I enjoyed the fellowship with him. That was in the past. And so right now, I'm just way down. I'm depressed. I'm not in the right place. I'm not spiritually in a strong place. And so I'm going through this trial, and it is just plain rough. But what I love is he asks a couple of questions in the chorus, verse 5, and here's the great thing. He gives himself great advice. And that's what's really good. What this tells me is this man, whoever he was, or men, had a somewhat of real intimacy with the Lord and a knowledge of the Word of God. He begins to talk to himself. You ever talk to yourself? Maybe it's biblical. You can say that here and try to encourage yourself. What's great is he tells himself great things. Notice what he asks himself first. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Have you ever done that to yourself? Why are you depressed? Some of you actually don't know why. You just all of a sudden don't know why I'm depressed. I'm just depressed. I don't know why. Lord, help me get through this. And it can be very real spiritual warfare. Maybe nothing that makes sense. I haven't lost anything. I haven't had a big setback. I haven't lost a loved one. And just, I don't know why, but it could be warfare. But this person's really down in the dumps. Why are you disquieted within me? Now, the word disquiet is, dis is the opposite of disquiet. It's not quiet. This talks about a loud groaning. This is something that's just moaning and groaning in the things of the Lord. And it's just a bummer. It's just a hard time they're going through, and they're really, really struggling in this particular situation. And that's just what he's going through. And Lord, what do I do? So while he asks himself this question, here's where the tremendous advice is. Hope in God. There's the answer. What you're going through is put your hope back in God and remember him. Remember what he's done for you. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I just got to go back to the simplicity of the intimacy of the relationship with him. And so when we're going through this trial, the great thing about this psalm, and I see it as one, you don't get more than about 5 verses, and he comes back to this great advice 3 times. And when the Lord says something 3 times, you really need to pay attention. I know I do. That, man, when I'm getting depressed, I need to go back to this tremendous advice, hope in God, and yet I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He will be faithful. He'll be encouraging. He'll be uplifting. He will take care of me. And so I love that. By the way, I love that phrase at the end, the help of his countenance. In number 6, the Lord talked to Moses to talk to the people. And he said, speak to Aaron and his sons and saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so the Lord loves to put his countenance on us. So what's great is here we can see this guy is longing for the Lord, longing for that intimacy again because he knows he's experienced it in the past. Right now things are going horribly. People are mocking him. But go back to hoping in God. So then you'd hope he'd pick up on an upbeat tone, but not quite yet. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Well, the first chorus didn't stick yet, right? Sometimes you have to keep encouraging yourself. I find it interesting. It's not till the third chunk, the third verse in Psalm 43. There's still some downer verses in there, but it's going to start sinking in. I can hope in God again. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you. And there we see the importance of that word remember again. He'd remember the good times. I got to remember those again. God's there for me. And I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Mitzar. Now, it's interesting. There's some debate exactly what's being referred to here. The land of Jordan likely refers to the Transjordan region, which is a large swath of land, which is east of the Jordan from the Dead Sea all the way up to Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is quite a bit north of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Sea of Galilee. And what some think is he's speaking of three different areas. I tend to think he's speaking as if you were to imagine somebody talking about a place, and then he's going to zoom in and then zoom in even more, because he says, I'll remember you from the land of Jordan. This was likely the physical place this person was in at the time of writing this. And from the heights of Hermon, that was within this Transjordan region, and from the hill Massar. Now, a lot of people are unsure what that is. The commentators that I've read believe that it's likely a ridge in the mounts of Hermon in that region up there. So it could be he's just, again, zooming in. But the bottom line is, I think the bigger picture is, if he's really up in the Mount Hermon area, for Israel, he's a long ways away from Jerusalem. And this is at the point, the place where God is. So it's like I'm way away from God. That's my problem. I'm physically far away from him. I'm spiritually far away from him. I need to remember him. I need to go back to the good old days, to my first love, and get close to God. And so because he's starting to remember the joy of those days and the joys of being close, verse 7, that's why I think he then says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. And what I think is when he talks about deep calls unto deep, I could be wrong, but that sense of just the deep depths within me, and that sometimes you just feel that you're so groaning in prayer for someone, just everything inside of you, that way down deep you're just, everything you are calling out to God, deep calls unto deep in the deepness of God. But here's where it's kind of a downer again, because he says, at the noise of your waterfalls. So it's almost like he's saying, okay, I'm in a place where these waterfalls, and I can't even hear myself think because it's so overwhelming what I'm going through. And then on top of that, and all your waves and your billows have gone over me. And so it's almost like the guy begins to believe the lies that where's your God? And man, your billows are overtaking me, Lord. I can't stand anymore. I can't take it. But then he all of a sudden like snaps out of it, it seems. And the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me. And it's like he remembers. And so there, you can see this roller coaster, I hope. And that just it's amazing lows and highs in this psalm, and he's saying, but I do remember how good he was in those intimate days back in verse 4 when I was going to the house of the Lord, enjoying the intimacy, enjoying the pilgrim feast, and I remember his loving kindness. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. And I just love that he talks about that, since he talked about crying day and night in verse 3. You'll meet me whenever I'm crying, day or night. You're here for me. You're amazing. And so I can trust you. So you're going to take care of me in the daytime and in the nighttime. A prayer to the God of my life. And you think, okay, great, he's back on track. He's doing great. I'll say to God, my rock, that sounds really great. Why have you forgotten me? Oh, he's fallen off the rock again. It's like, I just got on the solid rock, and apparently it had some moss on it. It's slippery. I fell again. I'm off the solid rock. And why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why do I let them do that to me? They're not the faithful one. God's the faithful one. Am I going to remember him? So, man, I know we can all relate at some point in our walk with the Lord. This may not be this depth of the highs and the lows, but as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. And while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? They're relentless. They said it in verse 3. They're saying the same thing. Apparently it's working. You know, Satan's not very creative. And you want to know why he's not very creative? He doesn't have to be. We fall for the same dumb lies, two or three, and they work. And so we just, if we were smarter, we wouldn't fall for it, but we do. But anyway, praise the Lord. He comes back to come back to home. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And the great advice again, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's right. Go back to God. And it does have a sense to me as we get into the third verse, Psalm 43. He is getting a little bit stronger. I think he is growing in his strength and hoping to look at the Lord and hoping to get through this. And so now let's see what he says here in the last one. So Psalm 43, verse 1. Now he's actually asking things of the Lord. Again, notice there's no introduction where there typically is introduction. Remember Psalm 42, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. There is none here. because, again, I believe this was broken. But in this one, he begins his third verse, vindicate me. Vindicate me. And the word vindicate means judge or to adjudicate. It's as though somebody was arbitrating a case for you, or you're in a courtroom and the judge is there and you want him to judge a matter between two parties. And so, Lord, I want you to call the judgment. I want you to adjudicate this because you're always a good and faithful judge. So vindicate me, O God. By the way, Lord, also please plead my cause against an ungodly nation. The word plead means to contend or to quarrel. Will you contend with them for me? Will you come to my defense? And God's more than happy to come to his children's defense. And oh, by the way, that's against an ungodly nation. And would you, Lord, deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man? And as long as there's flesh on the earth, there will be unjust men. That's just the way it is. We need to know that so we don't get disillusioned and get upset when somebody does something. And we also don't want to bury our heads in the sand that there's just plain wickedness in the world. We don't want to let it get us down. We want to keep fighting. We want to keep being salt and light and still engaging those that don't know the Lord and love on them. And so, anyway, he's crying out to the Lord. And then he says, for you are the God of my strength. So, again, you notice he seems strong again. Vindicate me, plead my cause, deliver me. You're the God of my strength. And it's like he falls down again. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Did you not listen to yourself in the last two choruses? Let's go back to the chorus again in a minute. He's going to get back there. But I get it. I get it. Because, again, you can be going through and like, okay, and then maybe an event like this isn't happening just in a night or two. This can be going over months. And we have great days, don't we? Sometimes we're strong for a couple of days and then also we wake up and just some of the doldrums again and I'm not trusting the Lord again and now I'm having one of these bad days. Lord, you cast me off. When you didn't, God doesn't ever cast us off. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, it's kind of fun to read this and see the ups and downs. And it's like funny, like, how did he fall down? But then we do it. And we fall into these traps. And so we want to see it. We want to see that so that when we're in that place, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, I'm right here. I love you. I'm going to get you through this. Oh, yeah, that's right. I don't need to go down that dark path for the next couple of hours or day and then wake up again. So anyway, it seems to be all good from here on out. Oh, send out your light and your truth. So God is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. God only wants to bring light and truth to set us free and strengthen us. He wants to dispel the darkness in our lives. Let them lead me. He's now not talking about the wicked. He's talking about them, your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And so I need to be spending time in the Word so that the light and the truth, which we get from the Word of God, can lead me and guide me into all truth and grace and growth in the Lord. That's what I want to lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Them again, the light and the truth. And I want that to guide me. And so, Lord, I'm trusting in you. And by the way, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And it's an interesting picture that if this guy's really in the land of the Jordan up by the mounts of Hermon, this is a long, long travel. I mean, I'd guess probably 70, 80 miles for Israel on a camel or whatever. It's a long journey here to get down to Jerusalem, to the presence of the Lord, to your tabernacle. And I'll go to the altar of God. To God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And so what I love about this is it ends, I think, all upbeat. It's like, I feel like the guy's turned a corner, and I'm hoping it's going to be, if there were a verse 4, I hope there'd be not one bad verse, right? I think kind of leaves it, I think it's just, my opinion, wisdom of the Lord to stop it right there, because it's as if what would the next verse be? You write the next verse. What's it going to be in your life? When you go through a trial or you go through a struggle, how would you have written the fourth verse? Is there bad verses in there? Are you falling down again? Or is it? Or we're being faithful to keep our eyes on the Lord and trust him to get me through those trials? What am I going to do? What am I going to trust in terms of the Lord? By the way, he says on the harp, I'll praise you. This guy probably played the harp. If he's a son of Korah, he probably played some musical instrument, likely was very good at it. And so he's saying, I'm remembering the good old days. when I could worship you and pull out the instruments and enjoy that beautiful, beautiful intimacy with you. And so these two psalms scream of all these issues of the ups and downs of struggling through life. But he closes with that upbeat. He asks himself once again, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, and the help of my countenance and my God." So I think maybe one of the greatest questions is, when we go through trials, which of this are we going to look like? And how quickly are we going to begin to learn to remember to hope in God? We want to get to the point where we don't go through the downs of some of the verses. The moment we start getting down, we immediately jump to the chorus. Let's just run the chorus over and over and over and just keep our minds in that place and just hoping in God. So anyway, a couple of applications for this. I'll put this as one psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. We need to always be seeking a fresh and current relationship with the Lord. We don't want to get to a place where I'm always saying, I remember when I used to come to the house of the Lord, when I used to experience joy. I remember those. We don't want to do that. I don't want to have every story when I talk about the faithfulness of God, they're all 10-year-old stories. Because I'm walking with the Lord, I should have current stories of his faithfulness. You did this for me. And last week or last month, he told me this, and we should have current experiences with the Lord. We never want to get to a point, I feel like I'm far from him physically or spiritually in any way. And so we want to keep our relationship fresh. And then secondly, the cure for depression really always is the Lord. To come back to him and hope in him and trust in him. And he's got his countenance upon us. He's not turned his face away from you. He loves you. He wants to get you through it. Even in the deepest middle of the night, crying, those moments he wants to get through and tell you, remember to hope in me. I'll get you through. I'll take care of you. And then we can and should talk to ourselves biblically. I like that he talked to himself. Hope in God, yet for I shall yet praise him. Hope in God. Now, if you're going to talk to yourself biblically, you have to know the Bible to talk to yourself, right? It's important to know the Word of God so you have something to encourage yourself with. And so it's important that we have a bit of a working knowledge of Scripture so we have those verses to go to and get encouraged. And, oh yeah, I remember that verse and I want to turn to that and be lifted up and be encouraged. And then just the last thought, I really do see this as a big grand picture of the Church of Ephesus. Come back to your first love. Enjoy him. He was good and he's still good and he'll always be good. Enjoy the Lord. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So Father, we thank you and praise you for these psalms. Lord, as we're here in our first service of the year, and Lord, we might go through some dark things in this year. We don't know. We're hoping it would be all upbeat, but we're going to face some hard times and we'll have those trying to encourage us to, mocking us and where's your God? And yet, Lord, we want to be able to tell them, that's not going to work with me. My God is amazing. I hope in him. He's always been faithful. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And you can know him too. And so, Lord, just bless us, encourage us. Help us to never take our eyes off of you. And yet, Lord, we know you're not going to force us into the deepness and the depth of this relationship. It takes our desire to submit and surrender to you and want a greater depth of relationship. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Help us to want that. I pray, Lord, that those words, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, Lord, I pray that would be our heart's desire. Every one of us in this room, a deep craving for intimacy with you. Lord, help us to want that. And then just have a desire that we would wake up in the morning and I can't wait to get to spend time. I get to, not I have to, I get to spend time with my amazing Savior and the amazing Father, your amazing Holy Spirit to minister to me. Thank you for being so good. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for these words. We know we'll just deposit these in our minds. Know we can come back to them and they can minister to us whenever you want to minister them to us. And we thank you and praise you and we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.